Good morning, everyone. So Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now the second passage is Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All this I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who can then be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Anais, thank you very much for reading those to us. And good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us today. If we've not met, if you're new, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And we've been journeying through Luke's gospel. We've been following Jesus as he's walking to Jerusalem. And along the way, he's telling us when his kingdom's going to come and what it looks like for us to live in it. And so whether you've been, regardless of if you're been a Christian for years or you're just looking in on things, I hope today is really helpful for you. I'd love if you can keep your Bibles open on page 791. Keep your Bible open. You get a handout, I think, on the back of your service sheet if you'd like to scribble. I'm going to pray because I need God's help and you do too. So let's bow our heads. Father, we just sung some words. Satisfied, Jesus is all that we need. May it be, come what may, that I rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus. Lord, it's so easy to sing that. I pray, Father, that would be all of our experience today. that everyone here would know what it means to be satisfied in Jesus, to know that he is all we need, and to take great joy in following him on this road, the road of the cross. I pray, Father, that as we hear your word now, our love of this world would diminish, and our love of Christ and his kingdom would grow. So please, Father, give us all ears that are willing to hear. Give us all hearts that are soft and ready to obey. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hands up if you know what a Nepo baby is. Okay, now we know who reads celebrity gossip magazines. You can talk to them after the service and tell them off. A Nepo baby, if you don't know, is the child of a famous actor or celebrity who only got famous, arguably not because they're incredibly talented, but because their mom or their dad happened to have all the directors on speed dial. Okay? A child of nepotism. Those accused by New York Magazine of being recipients of nepotism are the following: actor Jaden Smith, son of Will Smith; actress Zoe Kravitz, daughter of Lenny Kravitz, the singer; football fashionista and a hot sauce mogul Brooklyn Beckham, son of David Beckham. Very good. Now, the reason there's been so much anger directed at these individuals, and here you are, some of them on the screen, is because people argue that Hollywood should be a meritocracy, that it should be based purely on talent. And these Nepo babies, it's being argued, have denied other more talented people access to the table simply because their mum and dad have all the right connections. It's not fair, they argue. It's interesting, there's been similar anger about Nepo babies, not just in Hollywood, but also in Silicon Valley. People have vented frustration at tech startups, which seem to be doing brilliantly well. And you go, why are they doing so well? Oh, dad's a tech billionaire. Now we know. And it spawned this meme. I don't know if you've seen this meme. I loved it. It's sort of a mock Nike advert. Success is not earned. It is given to Chad from his father, Brad. Just inherit it. Well, today we're asking, who's going to enter the kingdom of God? Must eternal life be earned through our own merits? Just do it. Or must it be received, given to you freely because of someone else? Just inherit it. Now, if you've been here over the past couple of weeks, already you'll know the right answer, okay? You're going, I know where this is going. But it's interesting, isn't it? The public reaction to the Nepo baby scandal, it's not a scandal, is it? But the public reaction to the Nepo baby thing reveals that we instinctively don't like the idea of something precious being given to someone, not based on merit, but based purely on who they happen to be related to. Many assume that access to God's kingdom is just like competing for anything else in life, whether it's a place of university, I know a number of new students here, or maybe a new job. People think the way into the kingdom is by being the best, having the best moral grades, by having the most impressive spiritual CV, which would lead some of us to be pretty confident of our own abilities, and others of us be racked with insecurity. But if you hear last week, Jesus took that idea and Jesus completely torpedoed it. He torpedoed any notion that we can do anything to save ourselves. He taught us that, if you remember, the weak must receive the kingdom. If you remember, if you just look back at your Bibles in verse 15, how loads of parents are coming to Jesus with their babies, and their parents are asking Jesus to lay their hands on the babies, to confer upon them the covenantal blessing of inheritance. And the disciples, looking at this, try and shoo away these annoying parents, thinking babies are a complete waste of Jesus' time. But Jesus turns and he rebukes the disciples. He said, no, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In fact, he said the only way into the kingdom is for adults to become like these. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be this small, he says. And that's not because children are innocent. They're not. It's because they're incompetent. Children are poor, they're powerless, they're clueless, they're utterly, utterly dependent. And back then, they're right on the very edges of that Greco-Roman social structure. They were the least important people. And Jesus says, yeah, the kingdom of God belongs to such as them and to those who are willing to be like them. The good news of Jesus is that the weak can receive the kingdom. And I hope that's been wonderfully liberating to you this past week. But it was probably quite a hard message to hear for those who feel strong, for those who feel independent and self-sufficient. And that kind of leads us to our passage today. It's kind of a sequel to what we looked at last week. The flip side of the same coin, if you like. Because once the babies have all been sort of blessed and they're out the way, out of the queue, next in the queue, we meet someone very, very different. Someone who would have been smack bang in the middle of that Greco-Roman social power structure. Here we discover, whilst the weak receive the kingdom, the wealthy reject the kingdom. Would you look at verse 18? Just follow with me in your Bibles. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, if you came up to me after the service and said, "Andy, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I'll be thrilled. I'll be like, yes, excellent. This is the sort of question which we want people to come with. And maybe you're here today and you've got massive theological questions like that. Fantastic. I hope you feel free to answer them. And it's great you're here today. But notice the assumption in his question that he needs to do things to inherit the kingdom. He thinks he needs to earn it by being good, perhaps by gaining the approval of this good teacher he's come to talk to. But Jesus instead directs him to the good God, and in particular to the Ten Commands, which Anais read for us a moment ago, the Ten Commandments. So pick it up, verse 20. "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." Jesus rattles off five, the last five of the Ten Commandments. You know, the ones about how we relate to one another on the horizontal axis. Jesus rattles those ones off. And the guy hearing about this, he thinks, "No, I've kept those. I've kept all those." He honestly thinks that his spiritual CV is sufficient to gain access to the kingdom. Verse 21, "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. He's claiming to be a son of the commandment, a bar mitzvah. But notice Jesus hasn't mentioned the first five of the commandments, the ones which talk about how we relate to God. Last five, how we relate to others. The first five, how we relate to God. And particularly the first command, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second command, "You shall not make for yourself idols." So verse 22, Jesus begins to question his performance on those first five commands. Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. I've lost count how many times I've spoken on this passage, often at guest events, a lot of people who aren't Christians, I'm speaking on this passage, and most times, as soon as I've read this, I'm very quick to follow up with the caveats. The problem here isn't so much wealth, but idolatry. So our idols might be different things, I'd say. Yeah, things like sex or status or holidays, etc., etc. Not every wealthy person in Luke's gospel is told to sell everything. And everyone goes, The fact we're hanging for these caveats, waiting for them, probably reveals that we need to hear this challenge. I was reminded this week of a Key and Peele sketch. I love these guys. They're hilarious. It shows a church home group deep in prayer. They're American, so they hold hands. If you're not yet in a connect group and you're thinking, I don't want to hold hands with anyone, no one does that, apart from maybe the Americans amongst us. But anyway, it's an American connect group, so they're holding hands and they're praying, and they're praying for the poor, for the Lord to lift up the poor and to provide for their needs. When suddenly out of nowhere, there's a shining light and they all hear a voice from heaven. It's God. I have come to answer your prayers. I want you to immediately sell everything you have and give to the poor. They kind of look at one another sort of awkwardly. And one of them plucks up the courage to ask, just to clarify, everything? Yes, everything. All your earthly possessions. And again, they sort of nervously exchange looks again. And then one of them shouts out, this house is haunted, run! And they all run and run for the front door. It's funny, isn't it? But throughout this gospel, Luke has been constantly hammering this drum, hammering the drum of the problem of wealth. It's not because he sees money as innately evil. It's because he knows that for most of us, money is the very source of our self-sufficiency. Let me say that again. For most of us, money is the very source of our self-sufficiency. It is the basic reason that we don't cry out for help, because we don't think we need help. Luke is also concerned about hypocrisy. Because like Key and Peele's prayer group there, it's so easy to pray for the poor, to pray for justice, to pray for provision. Harder to actually give to the poor, give to justice issues, and be a provider. So here in verse 22, Jesus is with this young man, and the king personally invites him to follow him. A personal invitation to be in the kingdom of God. But the wealthy man refuses the invitation. Because whilst he possesses so much wealth, so much morality, so much power, he ironically lacks the one thing that matters. He lacks the ability to depend like a child, like a baby. Verse 24, Jesus doesn't angry with him. Jesus pities him. Look at verse 24. I love the pity here, but Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, throughout the centuries, people have come up with all sorts of strange theories to try and blunt the very clear meaning of this verse. And people have suggested that maybe there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And so if you have a camel and you're trying to get through the gate, it's really hard. And first, not impossible though, it's just hard. Because first you've got to unload a lot of, not all of the possessions, but some of the possessions in order for the camel to then enter through the Eye of the Needle. It's a really interesting theory, isn't it? Not a scrap of evidence for any such gate existing. It's complete hypothesis, completely made up. Jesus' point here is comic. It is abundantly clear. Camels are huge. Eyes of a needle are very, very small, which makes entry impossible. Even if you had a blender, a food liquidizer, and sort of chopped up a camel and put it in bit by bit, even then you wouldn't be able to sieve it through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And so it is here. It's impossible for this man to be saved while he clings on to his wealth. Because it's his wealth which made him inherently self-secure and self-dependent. Now, it might be if someone's here a zoning act, you think, well, this passage isn't for me because I'm not rich. I'm a student. I only recently graduated. I'm retired. I'm on my pension. I've got nothing. I'm not rich. Just two little things to note about that. Firstly, according to givingwhatyoucan.com, by world standards, everyone in this room is exceptionally rich. If you have a post-tax income of 25k in the UK, you're in the world's top 5% wealthiest. If you have a post-tax income of 8K, you're in the world's top 20% wealthiest. And yes, this does take into account the cost of living in London. Jesus' teaching about wealth is for you. Not someone else, for you. But the second thing to note, notice how the disciples react in verse 26 to see this rich young man walking away sad. It hits them like an absolute bombshell. This ruler represents the very best of their society. He's religious, yeah? He's upright. He's wealthy and so seemingly blessed by God. And so they're thinking, well, hang on. If it's impossible for him to enter the kingdom of God, well, what chance does anyone have? He's the best of us. If he can't get in, how can anyone be saved? Look at verse 26. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Some of us have backgrounds where we've been culturally conditioned to be self-sufficient. We've been taught from a very young age to stand on our own two feet, to not appear weak or needy, but to be master of our own destinies. We've been taught to be doers, not to depend on others. We've been taught to be earners and not to ask for help from others. I've got this background. And all this means we're all the more likely to drown in our pride than it is to throw our hands up in the air and say, I need help. I can tell you that is the very opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. The only way into the kingdom of God is to admit that we can't get in by our merits. Instead, we've got to be like those dependent babies we met in the previous passage. The weak receive the kingdom. So let's return to this meme, which we looked at earlier. There is a sense in which every Christian is a talentless Chad. Being spiritually talentless, morally talentless, we have to totally depend on our Heavenly Father to inherit the kingdom. But the difference between us and this Chad is that we're self-aware, is that we know the only reason we're in the kingdom is not because actually we're pretty talented, but because we've been saved by grace. So we can't look smugly down at others like he's smugly looking down at us. They found a brilliant actor for that, haven't they? We can't look smugly down on others because we're here by grace. And nor can we hoard our wealth for ourselves because we've been saved by grace. Now, I don't mean to offend you by calling you a talentless Chad. Did he call me a talentless Chad? But I need you to see the alternative here. Imagine the alternative where actually we do contribute something. We do merit something for our salvation. Well, if that were the case, if we played any part in our salvation, it would be absolutely disastrous. In the year 1510, there was a young monk who went on pilgrimage to Rome. And you might know, if you've been to Rome, often pilgrims tried to scale the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. Supposedly, these were the same stairs Jesus ascended on his way to his trial before Pilate. And at some point, they were lifted out of Jerusalem and then dumped in Rome. And they became sort of a holy relic that pilgrims would journey to. And so this monk began climbing these steps on his knees, one by one. And with each step, as he kneeled up on, with each step, he would recite the Lord's Prayer and various Hail Marys, hoping that this act of penance might somehow achieve him, merit him forgiveness from God. It took him ages, it took him hours. And when he finally reached the top, his knees sore, his voice hoarse, he looked down the stairs and apparently cried out loud, "Who knows if this is enough?" Some of you might be here today feeling similarly. Perhaps it's been a cause of great anxiety to you as you wonder, well, am I forgiven or not? Have I done enough or not? But what this monk discovered that day, and his name is Martin Luther, was that as long as he looked to his own deeds for certainty of God's forgiveness, the question would just keep coming back, but have I done enough? Have I done enough? There's no assurance there. But just look at, again at those wonderful words of Jesus in verse 27. He says, "What is impossible with man, saving ourselves, is possible with God." And this, what we're going to think about later at Dwell, and I really hope you're able to join us. Jesus came for this reason, to make the impossible possible. So if you just look ahead to the next passage, verses 31 to 34, Jesus reminds us where he's going. He's on the road to Jerusalem. There he tells us the Son of Man will be mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, crucified. He says, I know this is going to happen, but he's deliberately walking in this direction because he knows we can never do enough to save ourselves. But unlike us, Jesus lived that perfect life. He lived that righteous, law-abiding life. He lived those Ten Commandments perfectly. And yet he went to the cross to take that curse, to take the punishment we deserve for breaking them. He died in our place. He died in your place so that you might be forgiven. This is the road that Jesus invites the rich young man to follow him on. Come, follow me, he says. And this is the road that he's inviting you today to walk along with him. And you can't walk that road if you're still clinging onto your wealth. You can't walk that road whilst you're still clinging on to your self-security. This week I discovered on YouTube a 109-year-old video. It's amazing what you can discover on there. Explaining how colonialists in India captured monkeys. You can go and Google this and look it up yourself. They take a hollow calabash, which is like a dried gourd, and they cut the top off. Which is, and so there's just enough big enough for a monkey to slip its hand inside. And they put a sweet inside, or maybe a nut inside, something the monkey craves, and then they tie it to a tree, and they simply walk away. And along comes a monkey, here he is, And he goes, oh, a nut, brilliant. And he slips his hand into the hole, grabs hold of the nut. But then once he clenches his fist, he can't get his hand out. They're stuck. He tries and he tries to pull it out. And you think, well, it's a monkey. You know, why doesn't it think, oh, I'll just drop the nut. But it's a monkey, so it doesn't do that. It clings onto the nut. They want the nut. It will not surrender the nut. So they pull and pull and pull. In this video, you see the monkey biting his own hand, trying to get out of this trap. And even when the monkey sees the trapper walking towards him, the monkey screaming, screeching, pulling, pulling, trying to, but he won't let go of the nut until the trapper hits him on the head with a club. Then it let go of the nut. But it's of no use to him then. If you want to know whether your wealth is an idol to you, if you want to know whether if it is a cause of self-sufficiency in you, if you want to know whether your wealth is blocking you from entering the kingdom of God, try letting go. Try giving enough away so that you actually notice it's gone, so that you can't go on the same number or the same quality of holidays, so that you can't buy that gadget, so that you can't put your kids into every school club they want to, so that you can't keep up with the latest fashion trends, so that you can't buy artisan coffee every day. If we can't let go of our wealth, then like this man, we're going to leave Jesus today. We're going to leave these doors today feeling really sad, because the wealthy reject the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't want us to go away sad, does he? He wants us to go away smiling. He wants us to go away rejoicing, delighted to give up wealth, because what he offers us now is so much better. And this is the last thing we're going to see very briefly. The weak not only receive the kingdom, they also receive a foretaste of the kingdom. Look at verse 28. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left all we had to follow you." Now, Peter's not bragging here. He's not saying this to show off. He's telling the truth. He has left, we read earlier in Luke, the security of his home, his family, and his business to follow Jesus on this road. And then imagine Peter seeing this rich ruler walking away, not in the kingdom. Peter wants some sense of reassurance that he's not given up absolutely everything for nothing. That he wants reassurance that his radical giving hasn't been pointless. And maybe you want similar reassurances today. Okay, maybe I need to start giving. Maybe I need to set up that standing order. Maybe I could give more. But is it worth it? Well, look at verse 29. This is great. "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one," that's a promise, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says here, following him will be very costly. You need to know that if you're looking in on Christian things. Jesus doesn't want to pull the wool over your eyes. He doesn't want to hide anything in the small print. Following Jesus will be very costly. But the benefits will be seen, not just in eternity, eternal life, salvation, heaven, but right now. Jesus says, even now, you get a foretaste of being in my kingdom. I've been trying to think this morning of people I know this to be true of, just to illustrate this in different ways. I think of a friend of mine called Mo, who I led to Christ in my last church. He's from a Muslim background. His name was Muhammad, now his name's Moses. And when he chose to follow Jesus, he at the same time chose to be rejected by his family. And he would tell you that was incredibly painful. But he would say, but I've gained a new family. And he has. He's an Iranian immigrant, and pretty much his entire church family showed up to the tiny courtroom when the Home Office wanted to interrogate him to whether he could stay in the country. Not only I turned up, the church turned up and said, he's in our family, he must stay. And the court judge in this tiny courtroom, about the size of this bit here, he was squished in. He had no opportunity to deny. And you would see Mo come rain or shine with his family every Sunday. This is my family. I know a number of women who, upon deciding to follow Jesus, knew that by doing so, they have dramatically cut down their marriage options. And the options with regard to finding a husband, because they know, they know what scriptures say, and they wouldn't want to marry an unbeliever. And I was chatting to one of them this week who said, this is really painful. This is hard. But they told me they still don't regret it. Because whilst they might have lost a potential unbelieving husband, in the church they've gained a family. And they've gained many, many, many children in whose lives they're deeply connected to. Here they say, I think I have deeper spiritual intimacy here than I'd ever enjoy in a marriage like that. And when I was in sabbatical over the summer, Hannah and I arranged a house swap with another family in Sydney, Australia. We found them on Facebook, so we didn't know them at all, really. And we're going to do a house swap. They're going to come to us. We're going to go to theirs. Now, sadly, owing to ill health in their family, they had to cancel their trip to Britain and the use of our house. But given that we'd already paid for our tickets, they wanted to honour the agreement. And they knew, in particular, our eldest son would benefit from having one consistent, stable home for the 6 weeks that we were there. Now, it's only when we arrived that we discovered that they were paying for an Airbnb for themselves and their three teenage daughters to stay in so that we could use their home. We were mortified to discover this. And we said, please, can we give you some cash to pay for this? Like, no, no, your brothers, your sisters, your family, this home is your home. We think you need it more. You have it. That is extraordinary love, isn't it? Wherever you go in the world, friends, you're going to find family like that, homes like that. Morgan and Kramer, with their four children, are here for the last couple of weeks. And you know what? The Garrett family have them up in their home. They have three of their own children. That's four adults, seven children in a small, I think, three or four bed home. That's love. That's family. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The Bible encourages us not to envy the wealthy, but to pity them. Because the wealthy rarely learn to depend on others. The wealthy often struggle to let their guard down and let others in. They would often rather pay for help than ask for it. They would often rather earn than receive. They'd often rather be alone than accept in weakness that maybe they need some help. Pity them. Don't envy them. And if you're here today and you're looking in on Christian things, yeah, following Jesus will be costly, but it is infinitely worth it. It is worth it both now and in the age to come. And the more you spend with Christians, the more you see something of this family into which you might one day be adopted, should you choose to follow Jesus, the more you see Yeah, it is worth it. It is worth it. So today Jesus is inviting you, he's calling you to join him on the road. And I'd like you to follow him. And I'd like you to let go of your wealth. Should we pray? Father God, for anyone here today who is feeling trapped, like that monkey, trapped and unwilling to let go, Lord, have mercy on them. Please have pity upon them. Thank you, Lord, that anyone can enter your kingdom. The weak can receive. And I pray, Lord, that even today, there might be someone here who is willing to let go and willing to follow you on that road to eternal life. Please, Father, I pray that you'll show them that that is worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.